You have your Bibles, please join me in Psalm 16. You'll also see it there in the projection in front of you. Hear the infallible, inerrant, wholly inspired word of the living God. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My soul also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life, or the path of light, excuse me. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I do pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word, and that the Holy Spirit aid us by opening our ears that we might understand. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, a philosopher, a theologian, once said concerning happiness, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all strive to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will of a person, the will never takes the least step but to this end. This is the motive of every action of every person: to be happy. Do you agree? Somewhat of a philosophical position, but to be happy. Adam and Eve were seeking to be happy. When Satan tempted them, they thought they could have more. Being more happy and fulfilled by following that temptation that Satan gave them. Well, we know how that turned out. Satan uses the same ploy today, seeking to convince one through his lies that following a particular temptation and a particular sinfulness, that will lead you to happiness. But the truth found in the Bible is that sin may bring a short-term happiness, but it always brings long-term misery and pain. However, submitting to the Lord God may bring short-term difficulties and pain, for ours is a sacrificing, suffering faith, religion. So we may find that short-term difficulty, but in the end, it always brings that overwhelming joy. This is what Psalm 16 is about, which we have just sung and we've just read. It's about experiencing the pleasures through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, once again. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The message of the psalm, as I said, is simple. When we make the Lord God our supreme treasure, our pleasure, then those pleasures, those satisfying things will follow along. But however, there is an action on our part to make this come to pass. Yes, the Lord God is here. The Holy Spirit is here. It's there for our taking. But there are some actions on our part. Several that I find here in the psalmist. First of all, in verse 1, he said, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." I take refuge in you. I mean, I acknowledge you who you are and I find a refuge. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That means I have made a conscious decision to say verbally, or most importantly with our lives, I say, you are my Lord. And we'll explain more what that means. Then in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. I choose, again, a mindful decision, then an action. I choose. Then the outcome of these actions is found in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Those are spoken of as fact. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And we'll dig into what that means in a moment. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Those are factual statements from the psalmist. Now, let's dig into this deeper. Look with me again at verse 1, and let's dig in here. Verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, we don't know if David wrote this at a time that Saul was chasing him and he was in danger and had to find that place of refuge in a cave, or it was just a general reflection looking back on his life. We're not really sure of the context. However, we can all agree with him that we, like he, from time to time, maybe always, need that place of refuge. We need that place of protection. Both in our time today, but most importantly in eternity. Now, we as humans, we instinctively try to protect ourselves from danger, from harm. We avoid risks that could kill us. Well, most people do. Some don't. We wear seat belts, which I hate. Somebody telling me how I got to sit in my car, but I understand. We avoid dangerous habits. Most of us do. Try. Now, while these are sensible, and the bottom line is that, however, that the eternal God who spoke this universe into place is our actual protector. And so, yes, we do these physical things of life to follow the rules and protect ourselves. But in our minds, we have to understand it is God who protects us. In Colossians, Paul writes, in Christ, all things hold together. Picture in your mind Jesus Christ holding eternity, history, past and present and future, the entire cosmos. He's holding it all together in his hands. Almost literally, that is what he is doing. Just think if he were to let go. If he were to let go, everything would immediately fall into ruin. You think you see sin now? And the capacity of our sin, if he let go, the capacity of our sin would absolutely overtake, overwhelm, and destroy everything you see and know. So it is right for us to pray for our safety, pray for our loved ones, pray for safe travel as my wife drives up and down the road, pray for our children, et cetera, et cetera. It's true that we do that. However, no. All of this is in God's hands. All of this is in God's hands. Now, does that mean we're fatalistic? And some proclaim the Christian is. Oh, God's got it, don't worry. No, we're not fatalistic. We're wise and understanding. Now, while the psalmist is speaking here more directly to the eternal, eventual security, sometimes here in life we find ourselves in some very trying situation, and God does provide the protection, but sometimes we feel the wounds, we feel the pain, we feel the discomfort, both physically and emotionally. That's the effects of sin. But in eternity, we will have complete refuge from all effects, all afflictions. The psalmist says, preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. And this refuge, this security, this acknowledgement of having that promised to us is the beginning steps of finding that happiness, finding that pleasure in God. It begins with each of us making the exact same statement David makes here in verse 2. David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Again, as I said earlier, a mental decision. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good part. I have no good apart from you. Let me say it the way the writer wrote it. This is acknowledging from the very depths of your heart that you say, God Almighty, you are my Lord. Saying this means that you understand there is submission. And a lot of folks have a problem with that. Giving up self, calling him Lord, means I am his servant. I give up me to serve. The better word, and I know you're not going to like this word, is slave. And we don't like to use that word. It has so much connotation, so much baggage, so much noise when we use that word because of our history, our horrible history. But that's what that word is, slave. It means I belong to somebody else. Consciously, I'm saying, I belong to the Lord. And I live my life in such a way. Now, I know there are those who are not comfortable doing this. There are those who do not like giving up control in any fashion. Even a little giving up control to another makes some so very uncomfortable. But that's what it means. I give up me to the control of another. Now, the second part of that verse affirms the first part. Again, it's a realization on the part of a believer to say, I have no good apart from you. Let that sink in. I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. Nothing on this earth is good compared to the Lord. What did Jesus say when they called him the good teacher? He himself said, why do you call me good? The only good is in the Father. So if Jesus Christ can't find anything good here? Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Again, an action, a decision I have made. Can you truly say that from your heart? Lord, I have no other good besides you. And the only way you can truly affirm that statement, if you can say it, the only way you can affirm that statement is if you confess the first part of the verse. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. If you confess the first, then the second one will come. But that first part, Lord, means servant, slave, sacrifice, giving up. Now, before we leave verses 1 and 2, please note, just as we did last week, that David uses different names for God. Why does God have different names? Each name expresses his character. If you'll look with me in your text, the first line, preserve me, O God. Notice the word God, spelled out, G-O-D. That is L-E-L. The name for God, which means omnipotent. Omnipotent. All-knowing. Powerful. Then the second time he uses the word is in verse 2 when you see the word Lord, all of it's capitalized. That is the word Jehovah. That's that covenant-keeping God, which the Jewish people are not allowed to say. And then the third one is in that same sentence. It's Lord, but lowercase, capital L, lowercase. That is Adonai, which means sovereign or Lord, as we mentioned last week. Now, these different names are used to define further just who God is. And when you start looking at who God is through those names, that should bring a realization of the happiness and pleasure, because you have a God that is all-knowing and powerful in the name El. You have a covenant-keeping God, which means he keeps his promises. Jehovah. And then you have Adonai, a Lord that rules. Now, Lord, a good Lord, doesn't just rule, but he provides, he cares, he nurtures, he consoles, disciplines. So we see all of that in those names. Now, go with me to verse 5, because there we see another one of our action statements. Verse 5. Back to verse 5. Or excuse me. The Lord, again, Jehovah, is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Again, an action by the psalmist to choose, which again means I choose to submit. However, this could be pointing to another action, or excuse me, to an action by another entity. Other translation, if any of you have an NIV, it might be phrased just a little bit different. And in that different phrasing, it is that you, Lord, have chosen my portion. It puts the choosing on God. You can't make the Lord your inheritance. You hold my lot. You hold my inheritance. The last part of verse 6, I have a beautiful inheritance. I can't walk up to God and say, God, I'm going to take your inheritance. It doesn't work that way. So this choosing, yes, I have chosen to make God my Lord, but it is first, because of that word some folks have difficulty with, is because I was predestined. I was elected. I was chosen. You were chosen for God to be your lot, to be your inheritance. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, in him, now Paul is referring to Jesus Christ, not God, El, Jehovah, but he's talking about Jesus. In Jesus, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. So our inheritance is in Jesus Christ. In this, we see that God is the one who is given. It is God who has laid up inheritance. God chose you to be his beneficiary. And when God chooses you to be his beneficiary, you're a very wealthy person. Because the entire kingdom is yours. Now, the psalmist follows this in verse 6 with a line used by many ministers, identifying the blessedness we have in being a child of the king. Verse 6 again. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I've heard my friend, Dr. Mark Ross, say this on many, many occasions. And what it means simply is, as Mark Ross puts it and as the psalmist puts it here, I am an incredibly blessed person. I am an incredibly blessed person. I have the kingdom for an inheritance. You may live in poverty now. You may be living paycheck to paycheck now. But one day, the kingdom is yours. I am a blessed man. God has laid out a path for me. The lines have fallen for me. God has laid out a path for me through the salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's laid out in pleasant places. We might think, however, that our path, our lines through this life are not too pleasant. I know we all have our challenges. We have our heartaches. Kim, Jan today is facing one of those heartaches. And so me walking up to Kim or Jan and saying, you are blessed. God has laid out a line for you in pleasant places. Well, she needs to slap me. That's not what she needs to hear right now. And that's not what you need to hear in your times of pain and tragedy and trial. However, in times like this, we teach these points because when you are in those challenges, you need to know this. That yes, my line has got a bump in it. And I may have strayed off of it and fallen in the ditch. But God has laid out a path for me. And see, the second half of the verse is the key to understanding that true pleasure. It says, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Um, I have a beautiful inheritance. And that pleasant place where those lines, those paths leads, will fully come to pass later, because it is in heaven that is ultimately that pleasant place. Okay, now verse 7. Verse 7 is key. This is key. Verse 7. Please know the primary cause of David's joy and pleasure is not in the inheritance that we will receive physically. Even though we've talked about the greatness of that, that's not his truest point. Is his inheritance, as Paul wrote it, is in Christ Jesus himself. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I bless the Lord, meaning I praise the Lord, because that's my inheritance. And then all of this kingdom stuff that surrounds him comes with the package. I bless the Lord. In the night my heart instructs me. Now, what do you hear this? The Hebrew word for heart is kidney. It refers to, yeah, you can laugh. It literally is. My kidney instructs me. Some of you have had, anyway. It refers to the innermost being, the Word of God dwelling in your being. You receive His instructions that will sustain you during the trials. Your innermost being will be at peace through the joy we receive. Your kidneys. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Stability. Stability. Stability in life leads to peace. Peacefulness leads to joy and happiness. Stability. Stability. David kept this in mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God that he was fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress came, God was always there. What's one of the names for God? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. Then we move to verse 9, and here's the ultimate point of where the psalmist is leading us. He's leading us up to that fact of verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Now, here's another word that's going to get you. The phrase whole being in the Hebrew is the word tongue. And the tongue, as we know, expresses more than we like who we fully are. And isn't it funny how language has changed over the centuries? If I were to read this to you in the original, it would read like this: my kidney is glad and my tongue rejoices. That's the way it would read. I don't think my kidneys have got anything to do with it. Anyway, are you feeling happier already? How's your kidneys doing? Everybody good? Y'all will never forget this sermon. My kidneys are good. My tongue, yeah. But we're not done. We're not finished. Verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of light. Again, the lines have fallen pleasant for me. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let my body see corruption. This is resurrection language. This is resurrection language. This word, Sheol, means to be totally consumed by the grave. Dead is dead. And what the psalmist is saying here is, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, meaning the grave has no power. Thank you. It's a place of transition. It's a place of moving from this, as I said, at Miss Norma's service this week. Miss Norma didn't die. She's not dead. She's just simply passed from one existence to another. God did not abandon her soul to Sheol, nor will it ever. And the body will not see corruption. Now notice it says, the Holy One, for you will not abandon, and let your Holy One, key phrase there, excuse me. Now this has actually two parts to it. First, the Holy One is spoken of here as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's body did not see the effects of grave. It was not abandoned to Sheol. When his body rose, it was completely pristine except for the marks of the crucifixion. He rose from the grave fully intact. However, the second meaning to this speaks to you, the believer. And if we go over to Romans chapter 6, we're not going to go there. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul teaches that if we die in Christ, we will also be raised with Christ. And if Christ has been raised, we also will be raised, so our body as well will not see corruption. The grave has no power. Death has no power. Paul writes, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He's asking a redundant question because it has none. It has none. Our bodies will, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, one day be raised up from that old grave. That one person down in Florida that they could not retrieve the body of the one from the collapsed hotel. There's one body that you still haven't discovered. That body will be raised. Now, I pray it was a believer. But that body is accounted for. Those who died in the tower 10 years ago, which this world, this country has forgotten, those that were not accounted for, those bodies are there. They will be found. That's what this is saying. But to the believer, your body will not see the corruption. That cannot be said for the non-believer. Yeah, they'll raise from the grave. But not to a heavenly body. David says, at your right hand are pleasures forever. Now, just briefly again, in the Middle Eastern culture, whoever is in charge, the king, whatever, whoever sits at his right hand is a special guest, a prime person in the environment of where we are. That's a significant person that sits at the right hand of the leader, the king, the company owner, whatever. So here in that Hebrew culture, at your right hand, picture yourself sitting at the right hand of God. Who else is sitting at his right hand? Who else is sitting at his right hand? Jesus. So where are our pleasures? In Jesus. The point of the psalm is simple. In this world, the temporary pleasures will come, but they're that temporary. But in the hands of the Lord, we will have that eternal pleasure forever. We will find eternal happiness when we all get to heaven.